the deity of Christ is what we're on. We're considering the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And that He is deity rather than just simply being divine. Rather than just simply being God-like, He is God. And we discussed an epitomizing text, which was John chapter 1, that opening chapter of John's Gospel that sets forth and begins with the declaration of Christ's deity. And then we briefly considered, and maybe confusingly considered, I hope not too much, the doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus is the second person of the triune God. And now what we want to do is we want to consider the scriptural evidence for the essential glory of Christ. The scriptural evidence that Jesus Christ is indeed God. And this is what He always is. It was interesting, some of the questions afterwards, because sometimes in the course of discussion, things that you maybe assumed or didn't even think about come to mind, of the fact of Christ in terms of who He is as God, and then the fact that He's incarnate, becomes man, and the fact, as we shall see, that becoming man, He shall remain man and God forever. He assumes our humanity, and He never gets rid of it. And that's what we will see later on. But what we want to consider is what He always is and always was, and that is God Himself. Now I'm going to give you just some, these are just little nuggets of things that you may not even care for. But sometimes nuggets are good to chew on and have. And let's see, let's do it this way. Yeah. Because these are just wonderful. These are wonderful little things. These are just little tidbits here. Autotheos. Auto isn't a car. Theos. Well, most of you know what theos is, and that's God. Auto is really, this would be a little technical, it's an intensive pronoun. It's an intensifier. And really, what this really means is God Himself. And when we speak of Christ, that's what we'll really say, that Christ is autotheos. He is God Himself. Okay? Fully God Himself. Sufficiently God Himself. Eternally God Himself. Substantially God Himself. And I like that term. There's certain terms I kind of like because they just kind of set in my mind, that He is, God, Himself. Now, what I want us to do now is consider how we approach maybe what we would call the divine proofs or the proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is often the way that it's done, by the names that He receives, by the things that He does, by the glory that is given to Him, and by the claims that He makes. And this is how we would prove deity. And the other observation I just make at the very outset is that you really have to ignore the scriptures. You really have to ignore the revelation of God to miss the deity of Jesus Christ. You basically just have to be already determined or predisposed that you will not accept the fact that Jesus Christ is God in order not to receive what the scriptural witness is. I never had criminal cases that had this much evidence, you know? This is evidence that just piles up in so many ways, and what we present is not necessarily exhaustive, but it just piles up, that there is no other conclusion that you can come to if you're willing to submit to what the Scripture itself says, and not try to spend your time explaining away what it says, but simply receiving what it says. So, that's why I just said is the glory of His deity just bleeds through the Scriptures. Christ was God from eternity past. Christ is God, remained God while He was man, and He is still God in glory, and He will remain forever God. That this is something that He will always be and always is, and that's God. So that's where we're beginning. We're beginning with Christ as God. And we begin with that proof, the divine names that Christ receives establishes for us that He is God. All that God can be called, Christ is called. Okay? So, now I just have listed some of the things that he's called. He's called Theos. He's called God in the New Testament. In fact, he's called God in the Old Testament as well. And we'll just look at some of these, just a couple of these. And again, this we won't spend too much time. These are wonderful texts. In fact, we won't even go to John 1 and we won't go to John 18. We'll go to John 20, 28. We'll go to John 20, 28. We'll go to the end of the Gospel of John to that wonderful declaration of by believing Thomas. He got a bad rap for being a doubter for a brief season of time, but he was a believer, as we're told. Verse 26 of John 20. After 8 days, and this is 8 days after the resurrection, the bodily, physical, visible resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. His disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." So here's Christ encouraging faith in himself. Thomas answered with an expression of faith and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now there are some foolish people who basically says that statement was a statement of astonishment. In other words, Thomas was being profane. In other words, he was shocked that the physical purse of Jesus was there, and he basically uttered an epithet, a curse, or kind of an explication. And so it's like, no. This is because what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." Christ acknowledges that this is an expression of faith. Faith that this one whom he sees is Lord and God. And in fact, Jesus receives that statement, doesn't he? "My Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't say, no, don't ascribe lordship nor deity to me. Thomas, you're absolutely wrong by my presence. But he says, "No, you have seen me, you've touched me, and you believe." And he doesn't deflect any of that statement or any of that confession. In other words, Christ declares Thomas to be a true believer. And that's hardly a rebuke at all. Matthew Henry writes about this little section here, this confession, these words. He says, "We must believe his deity. We must believe that he is God, not a man-made God, but God made man. The author and head of our holy religion has the wisdom, power, sovereignty, and unchangeableness of God, which was necessary because he was not only to be the founder of Christianity, but the foundation of it for its constant support and the fountain of life for its constant supply." It must be believed. It must be confessed. This is the confession to which the whole book itself is going. And in fact, in verse 31, "These have been written in light of what he says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." And here is the statement of deity, as we shall see, "the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name." So we have in just a few short verses, just this dense declaration of Christ's deity. But he's called God. I like, there's several passages here, but Acts 20, 28 is a very good text. I like it because it might surprise us. And in fact, it's an amazing text here. It's the address to the Ephesian elders, and Paul says to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God." To shepherd the church of God, some manuscripts say the Lord, and some say God. It's no difference here, but notice, "which he purchased with his own blood." The church was purchased with the blood of God. Amen. The church was purchased with the blood of God. You say, now, wait a second, what are you talking about? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, you know, without, in a sense, without parts. What are you talking about? But the scripture writer, Luke himself, has no embarrassment in speaking about the purchase of our redemption as being by the blood of God. By the blood of who? Who was it that offered up himself for the sake of our souls? Jesus Christ, and it's called the blood. The death of God, the blood of God. So we'll speak about that. We'll speak about that later as we consider his humanity and deity and the inner working of those. Romans 9:5 is a most wonderful and clear declaration as well. And just a few references, and then we can kind of move on. But just to let you know, places that maybe you've read before, but again, just kind of considering again. Romans 9:5, as he speaks of the privileges of the Jews to what they had, the adoption of sons, in verse 4, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, that is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. Jesus is God blessed forever. And it's a very clear text that has very clear application in its original to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ, the God over all, blessed forever. That's the terminology. Christ is the blessed God over all. Titus is another text where we see this reference to Christ. And in fact, in Titus, there's this constant interchange between God the Father, or expressions of things to God the Father, and similar to God the Son. And just some interesting aspects. Notice in the very opening salutation of Titus, when Paul opens his letter and he speaks about the gospel and the entrustment that he had. Notice verse 3, to which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God. God, our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, who? Our Savior. Notice in this letter, he constantly interchanges Christ and God in terms of being Savior. He does that again in chapter 2. When he speaks about salvation and all of those things, notice that verse 10, when he speaks of life that is becoming life that befits sound doctrine, he speaks of that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And then he goes down to verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who? Yeah, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he's constantly in just an uninhibited and natural exchange of them both. You know, you've got the same thing in chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Okay, and then he goes throughout that, you know, not according to the deeds we've done, according to his mercy, washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, who? Our Savior, God our Savior, Christ our Savior. But, and obviously you're saying, well, I thought that we're talking about the names of God. Well, one of the names of God is what? Savior. He's also called God, but Savior is also what he's known as. But, and we have that reference to him specifically in both offices, or really his personality as God, and really the work that he does as Savior in Titus 2:13. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And you can look at the other texts there, and you will see that Christ is called God. I made reference to Isaiah 9:6. Does anybody remember? A child will be born to us. The government will be on his shoulders. And what will he be? What will he be? You remember the names that are given to him? Wonderful Counselor. And then the very next thing is Mighty God. And then, amazingly enough, what else? Eternal Father. Mighty God, this child, Mighty God, and Eternal Father. So you have it as well in the Old Testament, and of course you've got it in Isaiah 7:14 with that prophecy that comes to Hezekiah, isn't it? A child shall be born. It's not Hezekiah. It was a bad king, wasn't it? It wasn't to a good king. Let me see. Bob, you studied this. You should be helping me right now. Yeah, it's Ahaz. And Ahaz, and he says, listen, he says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name what? You remember? Do you remember what the name of the son will be called?
Emmanuel.
Yeah, Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. It's used in Matthew, okay? Matthew 1:23. Okay, so God with us. So you have two Old Testament references that are very clear, referring to a child born of a virgin, a child who will govern, who will be called Eternal Father, Mighty God, and Emmanuel, God with us. So those references to Christ, they're almost, so it's not like you have to really wrestle necessarily just with one text. You've got so many in the old and the new with regard to this. Now the next term that he's called is the Lord. The Lord. And as we know, some of us, if you've studied the New Testament, you know that sometimes that word was used as a term of respect, that we would say maybe a word like our sir. It would be like used that way. But most of the time, especially in the Old Testament, and most of the time in the New Testament, that word refers to the one we call Yahweh, or Lord, that one that has the capital L-O-R-D in our Old Testament, the Yahweh. In fact, it's used 6,800 times of God in the Old Testament. Lord is used 6,800 times. It is a signal name for Yahweh. It is a significant name for Yahweh, and it is that term, which occurs over 240 times in the New Testament, that becomes the confession concerning Christ, that He is that Lord of the Old Testament. What did Thomas say when he saw Christ and was able to put his hands in his side? Yeah, my Lord and my God. It wasn't my sir, okay? No, it was as high and as exalted a term as he could give. He brought all of that Old Testament revelation and just brought it and laid it right there at the feet of Christ. And Christ received it all. It is a superior statement. And there's a lot of wonderful claims in here. But I let me just go to Luke. Acts 2. Luke wrote Acts. Luke wrote more than Paul did of scriptures. He only wrote two books, but he wrote more words than Paul did. When he wrote his own gospel and the Acts, there was more words from Luke than anybody, more letters from Paul than anybody. But you remember, this is that Pentecostal day when the Spirit of God descends upon those gathered disciples, those 120 gathered disciples, that the people want to know what's going on, and Peter stands up and informs them that there's not drunkenness or some kind of weird thing that marks them. And so he begins to say, what is happening right now are those days which Joel the prophet spoke about, those wonderful days of the outpouring of the promised Spirit of God. But notice what he does, and he quotes, and I really like this, verse 20. He's quoting Joel. Okay? He's quoting Joel, who is an Old Testament prophet, who says, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you were an Old Testament Jew, or even a Jew at the time of Jesus Christ, and you heard those words, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, who would you be thinking about? You'd be thinking about God. You'd be thinking about Yahweh. There'd be no question in your mind that this text has reference to Yahweh, okay, to the Lord. And now what does Jesus do? Jesus tells them that God has made this Jesus whom they've crucified, what? Lord. Therefore let all the house of Israel, verse 36, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And indeed, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Who is that Lord upon whom we're to call upon? Who is that Lord? It's Christ. It's Christ. Call upon Christ in order to be saved. And so you've got this statement here, and obviously there's all kinds of other statements. I like what Acts 10. I don't have it in here in your notes. And all of those texts again refer to references to the Lord Yahweh of the Old Testament applied to Jesus Christ. And I like chapter 10 and verse 36 when Peter himself is speaking about the Lord Christ. And here it is. Verse 35, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And then what's the parenthetical statement? It's a parenthesis in our Bibles, but really it's called appositional. It just really means here's his name, and then here's his name is set again. It's just kind of just set right next to it. It says, Jesus Christ is who? In verse 36. The Lord of all. He's the Lord of all. Yeah. Notice, and I'm just moving down here through the notes now. Look what he's called in the very next little statement. He's called the Lord of what? He's the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. Okay. He's at the very bottom of your page there. He's called the Holy One, which is the unique name which God himself takes in the prophet Isaiah to distinguish himself as that righteous, holy, single God. He is the Holy One of Israel, and that very name is also given to Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One. In fact, that's the same confession that Peter makes in John 6. We know that you are the Holy One of God. And so you've got these references which are applied to God, now being applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Going to the next page, to the very top, as we're looking at names. And some of these, again, I have the reference. And we've mentioned these things before when we considered pre-existence. He is called the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek. Omega is the last letter of the Greek. Jesus is the beginning and Jesus is the end. Jesus is all the in-between. There is nothing before him and there's nothing after him. In other words, again, when we are speaking about pre-existence, if Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, then he is before all things, and basically he is after all things, and everything else is contained within him. And it's the very same statement that we find right under that. He's the first and the last. And just call your attention to Isaiah there, just right next to it, Isaiah 44 and 48, where God himself says, I am the first and the last, and there is no other God. And so those very statements are applied to Christ, okay? Now, here is the one that is very significant, and this is the one that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you have in his name. Son of God is a term of deity. Son of God is a term of deity. Okay? Now, I'm just going to give you just a little bit here, and I don't want us to get necessarily bogged down. Maybe you won't get bogged down, maybe I will. Because you're just get bogged down just trying to listen to the fog. But Son, listen, does not refer to origin, but to, I put position or relation, but I really like the relation aspect. It's really the relation aspect. A son denotes relation. Son denotes relation. Jesus is never called the child of God. He's never called the child of God, okay, which does refer to origin, okay, and what we want to do is look at this term, and this is the term that I have in my NAS, and probably if you've got King James, if there's any King James, New King James, probably, I don't know, I haven't looked at some of those versions, but it's this term, only begotten, because that kind of suggests what? Begottenness denotes
origination.
Yeah, birth, origination. Yeah. Now, obviously, was Jesus born?
Nope.
Yes. He was born, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Okay, that's all right. Yeah, he was born. He's learning.
Eternally.
What's that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Eternal.
I know. Okay, you were thinking eternally. I didn't see that in the mind there. Okay, that's right. Okay. But we have this. Listen, we've got this text. We've got this in John 1:14. And this is the way my version renders it. This is the New American Standard, probably the New King James and probably the Old King James. It says, "And the Word became flesh, that Word which we were told was God, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then we have it in verse 18 as well. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten," and I like this, "the only begotten" what?
God.
So there's another text for you. "The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." And then we have that also in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Okay, so the question is, what are we to think of begotten? Because it denotes some kind of origination, doesn't it? It has that kind of an idea. So here is the word. The word is that you'll see it. You say, what about the use of the term only begotten? And I've got in an italics what it is kind of that's the Greek word monogenēs. Monogenēs. Okay, that's the word that's used in all of those times where the word begotten is used. And the question is, again, does it imply origin or creation? Okay, here's what I want you to understand, because I think this is a proper understanding, and we'll look at a couple of texts, but this is it. It doesn't refer to the act of being born. It refers to unique identity. Okay. That's why I like the ESV in these little sections. Okay, don't worry. I didn't like the ESV in Romans 9:5, just awful. Okay, but they do a good job here. Okay, they do a good job here. So I'm just going to read how it's translated in the ESV. I don't want you to go out and buy an ESV. I mean, if anybody has one, I hope you don't. But I just if you do have one. So, I'm just joking. Okay, here it is. But listen, this is what it says. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." As the only Son from the Father. Or I think, and again, please don't jump on me, the NIV says the one and only Son from the Father. And that is a very excellent rendering of monogenēs, the one and only. Jesus is the one and only. Okay, He's the one and only, because monogenēs means, see here, okay, this is just going to be a little explanation, just a little bit, okay. Here it is, it's mono. Of course, we all know what mono is. Yeah, one, yeah, only, alone. Okay, that's all. It has all those kind of things. Only, one, alone, okay. Now the question is this word here, genēs, which is when you see it, it's like this. Okay. This is the way you see it in your, and the question is, only what? What does this mean? And a lot of the old translators took that word and they thought it came from the root, word, and this is a word, it's called genao, it means to be born. So they thought that this is when they saw these two words put together, and they said the sole born one, or the only begotten one. That's where that language came from, because they looked at this root here, they looked at this genēs, and they said it comes from the word genao, which means to be born. Okay? But it doesn't come from that word. It doesn't come from that word. Its root, and as you see here, is another word, which it's far closer to, and it's this word, it's genos, okay, which means, as you see in the notes, it means kind. Okay? It means a kind. Like we have, what do we have when we do studies of plants and animals? Genus. Yeah, genus and species. Yeah, genus and species. The kind. It comes, this is the word that's used. It's not that Jesus is one of a birth, but he's one of a kind. And so this monogenes is that he's a one of a kind. And the thing that really confirms that for us is the use that we find in the scriptures. And let me see. Hebrews 11. Just go with me to Hebrews 11, and just to show you where monogenes is used, and this will help us. Now, what I said is, it still denotes relationship, but it denotes unique relationship. Okay, one of a kind relationship, and we see this in Hebrews 11, for example, 17, where the same word is, where it's translated consistently by the NAS. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Now, when Abraham offered up Isaac, was he his only son? No, he already had Ishmael. Yeah, in fact, he'll have others in the course of it. It's not just that only kind of son. There's something different. When it says he was offering up his only begotten son, what we're told is that he was offering up someone who was incredibly in an intimate and special relationship to him. A one of a kind son, the son of promise. That's what it's denoting. It's the word that's used in the Old Testament, and you'll see it there. Yeah, it's the Old Testament Hebrew word yachid. Yachid. That's what he's consistently referred to is a yachid, and that is a term that is used. It's used in Genesis 22. It's used in Genesis 22 of Isaac three times. Okay, and it's translated in the Greek Old Testament as monogenes. What is translated by some Bibles only begotten, but by others, which I think more accurately, the one and only, the special, unique son. And so just some summaries here, and just some summaries that I would make here. That monogenes says nothing about origins, because why? Jesus is unoriginated, okay? Jesus has no origin, okay? It emphasizes the uniqueness of Jesus' sonship. This is what makes it so special. Not Jesus' begottenness, however that might be, by being birth. What made his offering so special is that he was so special. He was in special relationship, unique relationship to the Father. He was that one of a kind son that God himself was willing to give. And indeed that uniqueness, as McLeod says, is four things. He's the object of special love. He's the Father's equal. He is the Father's likeness. And he is an eternal, not an adopted son. So it's a massive term, this term monogenes. So when you see the term Son of God, or when you hear the term Son of God, it speaks of deity, special relationship as the Son to the Father. And we know how the Jews took the term Son of God. I mean, just from our recent expositions of John's gospel, don't we? I mean, remember John 5? Jesus says in John 5:17, he answered them, this is on the healing of the man at Bethesda, he answered them, my Father is working now. Jesus, notice he says, my Father is working now, and I myself am working for this cause. Therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but notice, he was calling God his own Father. He's saying, I am the Son of the Father. That is my Father. I am the Son of God, making himself, what does it say in the text? Equal with God. The very name, by the very identification that he claimed of being in unique, special relationship with God, was blasphemous to the Jews. And that's what we saw also in John chapter 10. You know, that 10:30, I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. When Jesus asked him what work it was for, the Jews said it isn't for a good work, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. When he said, I and the Father are one. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Jews say, I make myself out to be God. Jesus accepts it because he says in verse 36, why do you say I'm blaspheming? Because I say I am the Son of God. So Son of God, I and the Father are one, equal with God. Son of God is deity language. Okay. So any questions about that? Or any... Okay. Monogenes is a one and only. It's very special. It's very, very special is what it denotes. Now, I mentioned just a couple of things. And in fact, I go down here a little bit at the bottom of that page. But a couple of things. What does the first thing that comes to mind in most people's mind is, well, if he's the Son and not the Father, then by implication, he is
not as great,
that he is inferior to the Father. In other words, a subordination. And in fact, Jesus will say in John, the Father is greater than I. Okay. How do we understand that? How do we understand some of those statements where even where Christ himself declares that kind of statement? Is Jesus declaring a statement about his essential deity in those statements? No. He's not. And we'll discuss that when we get to his humanity. He's not making a statement about his essential deity, his essential character, and identity as God. Because what does he do? When there's a difference between what he is always in terms of his being and the mission upon which he comes. The mission upon which he comes requires him to what? Subordinate himself to come under the Father to carry out the will and pleasure of the Father. But it's not as an inferior in essence, but it just simply again as the outworking of our salvation. He becomes what is declared in Isaiah, the servant of the Lord. The Son of Man becomes the servant of the Lord. That servant that's spoken of in such places as Isaiah 53. He laid iniquities of us all upon him. And by the sufferings of that servant, we will be justified. So he becomes that servant, but that servant comes under and takes up a subordinate role, but still being the same in power and authority, and eternality. Okay, so so subordination, the distinctive role, doesn't mean that Christ is inferior. And then I just put this term down, and I put it down. This would be something that you may not necessarily be interested in. In fact, it might go over your head. But oftentimes, this is what happens: the fact that he's called the Son causes theologians to use a term. Well, how come he's called the Son and how come the Spirit's called the Spirit? And so they say that in some way that the Son proceeded or came from the Father, that as all sons proceed or come out of the Father, that the Son himself, even though he remains in his deity, kind of comes out of the Father, and the Spirit himself proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so you have these references, and these are kind of theological, I would just call them theological fictions, actually, because you don't have them in the scriptures. You have, but they're trying to explain this whole idea of sonship. Okay, but in terms of the Father being the Father, God being the Father, and God being the Son, trying to explain, well, how come he's the Son? Did he kind of come from the Father? Is that the reason? You know, and so they use terms like eternal generation and Burkhoff. This is what he calls it. This is how it's defined. That eternal and necessary act of the first person in the Trinity, whereby he within the divine being is the ground of a second personal subsistence like his own. Okay, now, Burkhoff is completely off the wall here. I mean, everybody nods their heads, not you guys, because you're saying, what is Burkhoff saying? Okay, but they're just really saying, that they're really saying in some sense that the deity of Christ, The very deity, the authority, the glory, the majesty, the power, the self-existence that Jesus Christ possessed somehow was derived or dependent upon the authority, power, majesty, and glory that the Father possessed. And that is absolutely wrong. There's no scriptural basis for that. Eternal generation is kind of a fiction, okay? But you'll read about it all the time. And it just, it ain't there, folks. It just ain't there. And in fact, you might be pleased to know, some of you, that John Calvin argued against that very vigorously, and I think he was right, okay? Because Jesus himself is autotheos. He's being autotheos, being God himself. He doesn't depend upon his godhood upon any other person in the Trinity. He himself always was God, and it wasn't derived from the Father. He possessed it eternally, equally, substantially with the Father. There was no, and so with the Spirit of God. So with the Spirit of God. So, and all I ask, and I kind of just set down some things there, and then my last question, is this concept biblically supportable? I say no. Okay? And it isn't. The Son is self-existent. The Son is eternally existent. He doesn't depend even on the Father for his being. Okay? Neither does the Spirit. He's autotheos, God himself. Okay.
Pastor, does Bert not say the same of the Spirit?
Yeah. Sure. Yeah, he joins all of the, and I wouldn't necessarily say these Reformed theologians either, it's just a lot of theologians, almost from, notice, go to the very first page of our little deity statement, It all started with Nicene, back here in this, I mean, I don't know if these are interesting to you, but these are very interesting to me. But look, I said, here's the classical line. Jesus Christ is God, the blessed second person, the triune God. The classical line, as they worked it all out, as Athanasius stood against the Arians, the old day Jehovah's Witnesses that said Jesus was pretty special, better than a man, better than an angel, but not quite God. And Athanasius stood up and said, no, he is autotheos. He's God himself. But then, in one way, as they begin to try to work that statement out, even in their creed, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then they take that language that was really, in a sense, a mistranslation, and they use the begotten of the Father, and they came off of this language. They came off of a suspect derivation of monogenes, and they began to build theology upon monogenes and that begottenness. And then they also, he says, that is, notice what it says, that is of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. The Nicene people, as they began to argue, said that Jesus is God of God. Jesus is God out of God, is what they began to do. And Calvin just said, no, wait a second, your language is messing you up, and the creed is messing you up, because Jesus doesn't derive his identity or his existence from anyone, not any part or any person of the Trinity. So sometimes we can have, the creeds are very helpful, but sometimes if we start to go by the creeds, we're going to find ourselves so bound that we ourselves might be driven into error. And propagating it, and even writing theologies about it, like good Mr. Burkhoff, who writes very good about a lot of things, but this eternal generation, which is very common, just seems to me to be an aberrational, fictional thought that, in one way, in a very significant way, compromises the self-existence and eternal existence of Jesus Christ. It compromises his autotheos, that he is God himself. And there's no place where we find that compromised. That's all I'm saying. It's not a scriptural revelation. It's kind of a man-centered, I wouldn't say man-centered, but it's trying to explain the deity so much that it begins to rob Christ of His glory. And that's what we don't want to see. I don't want to see Him robbed of His glory by some kind of misstatement. And again, those are just simply creeds or looking at some kind of eternal generation. We begin to think that somehow the Son owes His existence and being to the Father. There is no way. Because if He does, then He is a derived being. His essence is derived, and He's not God, because it's the very character and identity of God that He is self-existent and eternally existent. So He can't be derived from anybody. His ground of being must be, as God's ground of being is, simply in His being and not in any other. Okay? So, we wrestle. Those are kind of theological things that you wrestle through as you go through the consideration of the person of Christ, but and sometimes even well-meaning theologies can sometimes begin to kind of cast a little veil over that glory. Now, I'm just going at the bottom of the page there. In the days of Christ's incarnation, and this is what I think these are the things that I really said already, but just that it meant equality with God. Sonship, Son of God, meant equality with God. To say He was the Son of God was to say that He was God. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thou art my beloved Son. Okay. The demons declare His true identity. And Mark, you are the Son of God. And indeed, this is where Mark's gospel goes. It begins with the demons declaring He's the Son of God, and it ends with the centurion at the foot of the cross saying, "This truly is the Son of God." That's where it's all going, the Son of God. This is the manifestation of the Son of God. And John's gospel is even more clear, and those are the things that we mentioned before. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And what, by the time we get to the end of John's gospel, all of what that sonship means has already been set out for 20 chapters. We know what he means when he says, "I'm the Son of God." We know all the content behind that statement. And then, it's very interesting in the book of Hebrews, which in itself is just, Hebrews chapter 1 is an incredible whole chapter proof regarding the identity of Christ. This is the title that he's addressed in Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says, that is, God says, but of the Son, God says, what? God. God calls Jesus God. He calls his Son God. Okay? And so, all those names, as we just finished out, all those names that were applied to Christ were applied by men who were, except for Luke, Jews. Jews. Who knew the Old Testament and were fully aware of the significance of taking the name of Yahweh and sticking it on Jesus Christ. Okay, these Jews were intensely monotheistic. And the central affirmation of their faith was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And they would take the name of that God and they would apply it to that Messiah, Jesus Christ. So the Bible. So as we just finished that first off, that first section, the Bible calls him God, the true God, God blessed forever, Lord of all, Lord of glory, and God with us. That's what the Bible says about Jesus in the New Testament. So that's just that's just part of the evidence. So we just lay that before the jury who's willing to consider the evidence of the revelation of God. But then the divine attributes. What all that God is, Christ is. All that God possesses, Christ possesses. Every distinct divine attribute is found in Him. And basically, it is a little kind of hackneyed dinner prayer, but it is a good prayer. God is great and God is good. And that's what I'm saying right here. God is great and God is good. Christ is great and Christ is good. As God is great and God is good. Jesus Christ is infinitely great and Jesus Christ is unimaginably good because that is what God is. And that's just the way we're just dividing up these attributes. We could do all those other categories, but I'm just saying, okay, here in terms of his greatness, here are those divine attributes. The divine attribute of self-existence. The divine attribute of being eternal. That is, having no beginning, having no end, having no succession of moments in his being. Okay? He is, as it were, outside of time. Okay? As that eternal one. Self-existent means what? That he owes his being to no one but himself. And he has being, everlasting, eternal being, immutable. What does that mean? Yeah, unchangeable. He cannot change or be changed in his essence or his perfections. Okay? It is applied to deity, it means there is no change. There is no change in his essence or his perfections. Okay? He doesn't get more perfect as deity. He doesn't get less perfect as deity. He doesn't alter in terms of all that he possesses, in terms of all that he is, in terms of all of his perfections. Okay? He can't be changed, and he cannot change. And I'm leaving some text there that will speak. He's omnipresent. Okay? He is, omnipresence means simply that attribute of God where he is present in all places at the same time with all of his being. He's present in all places at the same time with all of his being. And Jesus could say, couldn't he, as he was leaving in Matthew 28, "Lo, I am with you always." Always. Yeah, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And part of that, again, is not just simply the divine heart and intention of Christ, but also the very omnipresence of Christ means that we are never away from him. Omnipotent, what does that mean?
All-powerful.
Thank you. Charles, you are exactly right. Yeah, without limitation in all the things that he desires to do and is fit to do. Perfect. Just like the Titans. They came into the game perfect, but they were sinful. Jesus is perfect. Okay? Jesus is infinite. Okay? Without bounds, without limitations in terms of who he is. Okay? Now, all of this is kind of interesting because how did we first get acquainted with Jesus, in a sense? We first get acquainted with Jesus not in terms of his deity. We get acquainted with him in almost the way that all the disciples do. We almost get acquainted with him in his humanity as he approaches us in his ministry and through the Word of God and calls us to him. And so we visit Jesus not in his unveiled essence, but we meet him oftentimes in that eclipsed glory, and that's where we come to meet him. And so it's very hard for us to kind of grasp these things because most of them kind of come through now, or we begin to perceive them by the declarations of the Scripture. It's hard to perceive them in the revelation during his humiliation because we're kind of looking at the human side a lot. Okay, but these things, he's incomprehensible. No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Jesus himself is unknowable because he's so infinite in his character and person that the only one that can know him is the infinite God himself. And the only one that can know the infinite God himself is the infinite Christ himself. No one knows the Father but the Son, and it's in the same knowledge. They each have the same mutual knowledge of one another. So how can Jesus have a mutual knowledge of the infinite Father unless he himself bears the same very essence and infinitude of the Father himself? And so we see these things, and these you can look up. You can look at these, these attributes here. Some of them I've put down. And there'll be some questions about some of them. You know, Jesus, there wasn't anything Jesus couldn't do that he didn't desire to do. And there's nothing that Jesus didn't know that he didn't desire not to know, but we know that Jesus sometimes said he couldn't do some miracles because of what?
Unbelief.
And somebody says, "What is the day and the hour?" And he says, what did he say about that? The day and hour of his own appearing. He doesn't know. Okay. Now, but this says he is omniscient. And this says he's omnipotent. So what are we talking about when Jesus begins to say, all of a sudden, "I don't know. And I can't do that"?
Amen.
Yeah, he's speaking from the position of his humanity, which we will consider. Indeed, yes.
So, how do you explain now that he's in human bodily form? How is he omnipresent?
Because he's God. He is the God-man. You don't limit him to his, one nature, because he's more than man. He's also God. And that's the, I mean, if we begin to say, well, now the God-man is a localized presence simply in that person, okay, then we've got to be, you know, we've got to be careful, because he's not, he's absolute. This is the thing that's so interesting. Jesus is absolutely different from us, and he's like us, right, as a man, but he's also different from the other two persons of the Godhead. He's also unique in the Godhead as bearing our humanity. So it's that Jesus is absolutely unique, absolutely unique. And so we can't kind of think of him and kind of just like, we're forced out of a lot of things by the mystery of the incarnation, and we'll talk about some of those things too, because it's even the very question of who died on the cross. You know, the blood of God. How can you say that? Because literally, God is eternal, and God can't what?
Die.
But the God-man did die. Okay? So, you know, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which, okay, so there's things that, and that's what we'll discuss, but we're just staying right now, because those things are really challenging. We're just staying what we do know, autotheos, that he is God. But it's so unique. I mean, that's what makes him so glorious, isn't it? He's not even like the Father or the Son, because they're simply spirit. They're spirit. They're invisible. Okay? Jesus is not simply spirit. Jesus is not invisible. You know, invisibility is not necessarily a trait of deity, but incomprehensibility is, and that's, Jesus is really incomprehensible. So, in terms of his goodness, he is unimaginably good. Okay? Because God is our good. Apart from him, we have no good thing. Psalm 16. There is no goodness. There is no blessing. There is no real happiness, joy, fullness at all apart from God. He is the infinite. He's the summum bonum, right? Is that what the way you spin? He is the ultimate good. And there is, I mean, we might say he's the sola bonum. He's the only good, the only real true good. And all of that goodness which marks God marks the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the references will be simple enough here. I don't need to read them. Just, he is holy. Okay. He is righteous. He is true. That is, he can be trusted. He's faithful. That means he carries out all that he will do. He's full of love and he's full of mercy. And we may say without fear of contradiction that God is Christ-like. God is like Christ. And I was going to say Christ is like God, but I'm going to say no, he's autotheos. That's why he's so great, and that's why he's so good. Because there's nothing else that God can be but great and good. And so that's what Jesus is.